Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to pick up again in the book of Acts, chapter 9. We'll pick up where we left off last time, and that's going to be at verse 32, and we'll go down through the end of the chapter if we have enough time. I titled the message, What God Wants, and I'm careful to title that message because I want to be careful to relay to you what God wants, because I want to represent God in a truthful, right way. So here in this passage, we can bring out of the scriptures, I'm going to bring out six different aspects of what God wants from his children as we serve him. And it's going to be in the example of the Apostle Peter. So we here in chapter 9, we're moving on from the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Peter takes center stage once again. He was pretty much center stage through the first eight chapters, and then chapters 10, 11, and 12, we'll have Peter, and then we come back to Paul again in chapter 12 of Acts. So one of the things that I learned when I was training to be a pastor, I didn't learn it very well, but they still taught it, and that is that you never preach just part of a sermon. Once you start, you take it to the end. So I've never really thought too much about it because so many times you just let the Spirit of God go, and once you get going on some particular thought, pretty soon the time is gone. But last week, somebody came up to me and said that the Lord had used that sermon in their life, even though I wasn't very organized. Got to put that in there, you know, keep the pastor humble. But I think I'm pretty organized, if you want to know. I study these out hard, and I try to put it, synchronize everything so that it'll come out of the scriptures and just kind of flow. And I pray about that. And, you know, this week I mentioned it was kind of a tough week because of everything that was going on, but I really labored over the message for the funeral yesterday because there's so many different people here, so many different backgrounds, and plus it's so sensitive, the situation, that you don't want to say things, because a lot of times well-intentioned people will say things to grieving people that can be taken very wrongly, and we don't want to do that. We want to minister, and so I prayed that the things that we said, not just me, but all of us, would be ministering to the family, not detracting from what we wanted. But last night I got a text message from someone who was watching on Facebook, and they said that they brought the whole message together, that the essence of what I was trying to say, they just captured it. And they said that it was good to recognize the humanness of anger and pain and questioning God, but then to speak Jesus into those very things is a very powerful truth. And that's what I was hoping to get across. But I have to tell you, I didn't sit down and pre-think that. That was how the Holy Spirit brought it all together. And so we need to keep that in mind. You know, somebody told me one time as pastor, they can be very forgiving if I say something wrong or if I insult or offend them because I say a lot of words all the time. So I think that we need to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit, God, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. So let the Spirit of God guide you into his word. And we'll try to highlight things in our teachings, but it's between you and the Holy Spirit to make that application. So with that said, I want to pick up where we left off last week at verse 32. And we're going to see here a narrative basically of two miracles that Peter does in the power of Christ. One is the restoration of a man who had been sick for 8 years. He was paralyzed through some kind of neurological disability. That's what the word means when you take it back in the original language. And then the other one is he raises this lady named Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, from the dead. And both of these are accomplished by Peter in the energy of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how that plays out. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 9, I'll read the narrative, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And by the way, when you see the word saints in Paul's writing, he's talking about believers. He's not talking about dead Christians in the realms of the sky somewhere, waiting to get into heaven. He's talking about believers, and you and I are saints, believe it or not. Regardless, moms, of what your husband would say today, you're a saint. And wives, your husband is too, and so are your saved children. So that's the context of that word. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. And this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." And so Peter arose, and he went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we approach you today through the blood of Jesus Christ on behalf of us to take away our sins. We pray that your Spirit will speak to us. We pray, Lord, that we will be in a right relationship with you as we look into your word and ask for your guidance. Thank you for what is written for us to know, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's interesting that these two incidents here from the life of Peter introduce us to his personal ministry, because we think of Peter up to this point as involved in a rather public basis. We hear him preaching to these huge crowds. The day of Pentecost, it says 3,000 men were saved. And then a few days later, he's preaching in another 5,000. And so we assume there are also women and children there. So it could be upwards of 15, 20,000 people that Peter has been preaching to that have come to know Christ, put their trust in him. And so that's been the ministry of Peter up until now. And I don't know how they did that without speakers and everything. We sit in here in a 35 by 60 auditorium, and if we don't use the speakers, people can't hear. Imagine 3 to 5 to 20,000 people, and you got one little guy standing up there preaching. But God had it set up so acoustics were such, mountains and water and all that, that people could hear. And people's lives are being changed because they're putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So we've seen and read about Peter preaching to the Sanhedrin, this religious group, this religious political group of people that are trying to silence him, and he's very boldly preaching the gospel. We see him moving about in Samaria with John, preaching in various cities, and his ministry is very public. But here, for the first time, apart from dealing with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, we see him in a very personal ministry. And this becomes very important for us because there are principles that are indicated in this account that can be translated into our personal ministries. And so I've called this "What God Wants," because this brings out in this passage what God really expects from us. And even though many times Peter was a failure, before that great day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, it says, upon them and filled them. Actually, it was in the upper room before that. But before that experience, Peter just fumbled and made mistakes all the time. And now, after the Spirit of God empowers him, he becomes a great success, you could say. And he was a great success as God measures success. He had a dynamic character that was released in every sense of the word by the energy of the Holy Spirit. And once he was really committed and filled by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he became the leader of the 12 disciples. He became the powerful preacher to the multitudes. He became the fearless apostle that stood before the authorities and defended the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was the teacher of the early church, and he went everywhere preaching and teaching and working miracles. And he was really the opener. He opened the gospel both to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. And it is he who held the keys to the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God, according to Jesus' own words from Matthew 16. This is Peter. And he was also the point of contact for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Whenever the Spirit of God came on the next dimension of the church, Peter was always there as the point of contact. And so in chapters 1 through 12 of the book of Acts, he pretty much dominates all of the action. And as we look at his ministry post-Pentecost, we see that we learn a lot of really positive things about our own ministries and how to make them effective. Peter has had a tremendous amount. He has a tremendous amount to offer us in principalizing the effectiveness in our own Christian lives. And we see it in the actions of Peter. And in terms of learning principles, it's not only we need the theorizing of them, but we need the action. And Peter shows us principles rather than just telling us. For example, I want to know how to preach. I want to know how to communicate God's word to you. And there's not a better lesson on preaching than Acts chapters 2 and 3 when you just listen to Peter's sermons. Because as you listen to Peter's preaching, you find in all of his sermons the characteristics of effective preaching. There's a passion, there's a concern, there's a power, a dynamic, a freedom to say what he thinks no matter what is going to happen. You know, I've mentioned it before, but all throughout the book of Acts, the prayer that comes from the church for the people who are out in front is never that God will protect them, but that God will give them boldness. And so the people aren't praying that we can hide in the corner and kind of whisper what we want, but they're praying that we'll shout it from the mountaintops and that God will give us that boldness. And Peter took that boldness, and he never submitted to fear in that regard. And he used every aspect of the persecution that he got from it to proclaim the name of Jesus even more. And remember when they were beaten, put in prison, they praised God for the opportunity to be considered worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ. So Peter, in his messages, we find this, he's very organized. He begins with a dynamic, gripping, tension-getting introduction. And then he moves into a theme, and the theme is always Christ, and it's always supported by Scripture, and then comes the response, and it's always very direct and very positive. And so a person could learn how to preach just by listening to Peter. And then you get to chapter 4, and you learn how to handle persecution, because Peter exhibits principles for handling persecution. He shows us that you should be filled with the Holy Spirit, and don't just try to wiggle out of your persecution or your tough situations. Always boldly use it as an opportunity to preach Christ. And then he shows us that we need to pray that God would give the greater boldness. And that's how we handle the persecution. And then we come to chapter 5, he teaches us how to handle sinning Christians. He confronted Ananias and Sapphira head on, and he took it to the accountability realm. And he didn't let them get away with his lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to them. And he confronted that. And now as we get to chapter 9, Peter has some more principles to teach us. And they're not overtly stated. They're just apparent in what he does. He's the great teacher by example. And so here, he teaches us the marks of effective personal ministry. So if you want to know how to be effective in your own personal life ministry, here it is. There are 6 things that come out of this text, and I put them in the bulletin, and I'm going to expound on them here. First of all, he was involved. Secondly, he was Christ-exalting. Thirdly, he was available. Fourth, he was prayerful. Fifth, he was fruitful. And number 6, he was without prejudice. 6 things. Now, I admit that's 3 points over what we're taught on how to preach a sermon. You're supposed to have introduction, 3 parts of the sermon, a poem, and then a conclusion. I kind of cut the poem part out. I'm not really a poet. But I can give you a rhyme if you want it, but they're kind of elementary, and I would feel kind of dumb if I did that. So, but these are the things that made Peter's ministry effective, and these are transferable principles for us. So number 1, he was involved. Peter was going somewhere all the time. He was never able to just stand anywhere for very long. He was going, somewhere doing something. And when the Spirit of God got a hold of him, it was always in perfect conjunction with his temperament. And so he was everywhere doing everything. And I love the way that verse 32 opens up. It says, now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, my Bible says, yours might say parts. And this is where we get the saying, one of my favorite things when somebody goes on a trip is to send them a note and tell them, you're breaking our hearts by leaving these parts. Hurry back. As he was traveling through all of these regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So Peter is moving, he's doing the Lord's work, and it is the people that are involved that God directs easiest to his ministries. It's the people that are moving, that are doing the work of the Lord. Now I know that we have a bit of a truck driving population in our congregation. Yesterday, the service was for Wesley Confer, and the Confers have a big trucking company. And as we proceeded to the cemetery, we had probably 100 cars. And then in the middle of that line, about 15 semi trucks came in from all over the area. Word got out, and everybody polished up their trucks, and it was moving. People were out taking videos. But one thing about driving a truck, I don't know if you ever noticed when you pull up to a stoplight and you're stopped sitting there waiting and the truck coming up behind you or beside you, they slowly approach the intersection and never want to come to a complete stop because it's way easier to get moving if you're already moving. You ever notice when they do come to a stop and then they go to take off and they let the clutch out and the whole cab jerks and lurches in that first granny gear they use to get going again? If you're already moving, you can just pick up speed a lot easier than if you're stopped. So if you're a believer and you're involved in the ministry, you're already moving. Rather than sitting around and waiting, Peter didn't wait for anything. In fact, Jesus told him to wait one time for something, and Peter waited a while, and he couldn't wait any longer, and he took off and went fishing because he said, I can't just wait up here in the mountains. And so Peter is moving. He's always doing something. And God always chooses those who are already active in the mainstream of ministries for his choicest task. I read a thing one time that said the church is a lot like a football game. The church with a capital C, not the church service. He said that, the writer said that you have 80,000 people in the stands cheering on 11 people on the field. You know, we need cheerleaders, but we also need workers. We need people to get involved. You know, and I'm not talking about people just to come and clean the church or to wash the windows or to clean up outside, but I'm talking about in your own personal life. The Lord needs people that are involved one-on-one with people, with your neighbors, with your family members, with these challenges that come your way, because we need workers in the church and we need helpers and we need people exercising their gifts amongst the body of Christ, but we also need those gifts exercised out there in the world. And that's what Peter was doing all the time. You know, it's like in Genesis 24, where the servant went out to find a wife for Isaac. You might remember that Abraham sent him to find a wife, or Jacob. No. Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wow, you guys are engaged. So Abraham sent the servant out to find a wife for Isaac, and he got there, and the Lord led him right to the right place at the right time. And he commented on it, the servant did, and he said, "The Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. In other words, because he was active and because he was moving, he was available. And God put him where he wanted him. You know, it's kind of amazing how some Christians never seem to get in on anything, and others get in on everything. So he passed through all these parts, all these regions, it says, and he came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. So he came down from Jerusalem, down the mountain, toward the sea coast, and it's about 45 or 50 miles, and there's this little town called Lydda, and it's right on the pathway to Joppa. So it'd be like if you're coming from Lena or Pearl City or Forreston or one of those towns, not Forreston because you could go right up 26, but you're on your way to Monroe. And on your way to Monroe, you stop at Martintown. There's this little town. So Peter stops at this little town, Lydda, and it says there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. So here's a guy who's been for 8 years in bed with some kind of disease, some kind of paralysis. And here's Peter's involvement. Because he was involved, God led him to this place. And when he got there, because he was available, God used him to raise this man. As a result, verse 35 says, "All that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." So you can see there was this tremendous ministry that was just waiting there in Lydda, but it needed a man who was on the move for God to be brought into the picture to accomplish what God wanted. And so Peter was involved, and God used him for his accomplishment. So secondly, the second thing then about Peter that made him effective in personal ministry was that he was Christ exalting. He was preoccupied with the exaltation of Jesus Christ. When he arrived in Lydda, verse 33 says that he met this man, Aeneas, and Peter said to him, verse 34, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." So this, in effect, this is a disclaimer on the part of Peter. He's saying that, "I offer you nothing." He did the same thing, remember, at the gate called Beautiful, when he said to the paraplegic, he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he says, rise up and walk. And so he really makes a disclaimer repeatedly on his own ability and his own power. He says, Jesus Christ makes you well. And so this shows us that Peter had only one desire, and that was to exalt Jesus Christ. He had no desire for his own exaltation. Verse 35 says, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him. You ever drive from here to down south, Atlanta? And the route that you take, there's all these biblical towns along the way. There's Rome, and there's Corinth, and there's, yeah, there is. And it says so many miles, here's where you go. And here in Illinois, there in Illinois, we're in Wisconsin. Not far from here is the town of Sharon, right? Did you know it was even in the Bible? It was a town in the Scriptures. And these things that are happening, these sayings that we come up with all the time, they're always based on the Scriptures. So it says that all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him. And so he rose up immediately. This guy did, that couldn't walk for 8 years, and he was made well. And it says that all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And so what happens when we lift up the Lord is that people turn to the Lord. You know what happens if you lift up Peter? People turn to Peter. Peter was Christ exalting, and that was a mark of his personal ministry. So we need to be careful never to exalt ourselves. Never credit yourself with victories. Don't ever lift up yourself in conversation, in your wisdom, in your ability to teach the Bible, or your ability to handle people's problems. Always exalt Christ. Peter was totally preoccupied with that. And by the way, when we pray and when we ask the Lord to do things and to move in great ways, and I talk about this many times, I refer to this, we say, oh man, I couldn't believe it. God did such and such. I was praying for it, but I can't believe it happened. Believe it. When you pray, believe it'll happen. Paul tells us repeatedly, when you pray, expect God to work. James says that, you know, if not, you're like a wave of the sea. You're just a doubter out there, bobbing up and down, you know, barely keeping your life. Pray and expect God to do great and mighty things. Jeremiah said, God told Jeremiah to call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Boy, what a Bible verse. Call, it's a challenge from God that we call unto him and then expect him to move in great and mighty ways. Peter was totally preoccupied with that. The third thing is that Peter was always available. You know, the only ability that we have to offer God is our availability. So many Christians will say, well, I'd sure like to be able to do that, or I'd sure like to be able to help you with that, but I just, and then fill in the blank. They throw in an excuse that maybe they're too busy, or maybe they don't feel well, or whatever. And I'm not saying that there aren't legitimate reasons for not answering the call, so to speak, but many times there are none. We just don't feel like doing it. There's a ministry, a mission, or something out of Forston, Illinois, which I just found out about, and it's called No Excuses Ministry. That's the name. It's a charitable 501c3. And the idea is that when a need comes up and they ask for help, if they call you, by the way, you should put their number in your phone. So when it comes up, it says No Excuses Ministry, so you know not to make an excuse. Because otherwise, it's going to be on your conscience. But we should approach that. You know, our answer should always be yes. And even if we think, I can't possibly do that, just say yes to the Lord and then go back and figure out how you can make it happen. Try it sometime. You know, when our kids were younger, they did like a lot of kids, and they kind of bickered sometimes, and they would one would ask the other one to do something, you know, and the parents, we would say, can you, let's just say, take out the trash? They'd be like, oh, no, I can't. And so we made it a rule in our house, and I told our kids one day when they were having something like this, I said, from now on, the rule is the answer is always yes. My wife looks at me like, what are you telling? I said, this is in the home, not outside the home, all right? Because when we answer in a positive yes, it opens doors for the Lord to use us in his ministry. It should always be yes, our first response. We should always be available. Because if you're not available, then you're not the one thing that you can be. The only ability that God wants out of us is availability, so that then he can work through with our talents and with our gifts. But if you're not available, God can't use you. Verse 36, it says, now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas, and this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And so this here is to introduce us to a miracle. And this miracle hinges on the power of God and the availability of Peter. If Peter wasn't available, if he wasn't on his way to Joppa to start with, God never could have used him. So this woman, Tabitha, is a wonderful woman. She's full of good works. She's totally devoted to good works. And these were acts of charity. In fact, the word charity actually means a non-profit organization. She made clothes for people, for the poor, and her life was a spiritual example to anyone. And it says in verse 37, and it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And by the way, I've always said there's no coincidences with God. It would be interesting if it translated, and it just so happened at that time, because nothing just so happens. It happened at that time that the Holy Spirit had preordained the circumstances of these lives that are involved, Peter and Tabitha and the people there, to intersect at this place in time, in history. Came about. It happened at that time that she fell sick and died. So the custom of the Jews when somebody died was to immediately bury the body. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him down and dressed the body and put him in the tomb? They had 3 hours from the time of his death until the Sabbath day started. According to Jewish law, they couldn't do it on the Sabbath, so they took care of it immediately. That was the Jewish custom. And so they would do a ceremonial washing of the body. They didn't embalm or anything like that. The burial was immediate, but in this case, they didn't bury her. It says that they took her up and laid her in an upper room or an upper chamber, like an upstairs room. And that's interesting because that was totally out of the ordinary. So verse 38 says that since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, so they knew that Peter was nearby, and they also know that Peter has the power to raise the dead if the design of God is to do that. And so rather than burying her with great faith, they take her body and they put it upstairs in the upper chamber. And then at the end of verse 38, it says, they sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. And they might still have fresh in their mind the death of Lazarus, how Lazarus died. And they went and told Jesus before he died, your friend Lazarus is very sick. Can you come and get here as soon as you can? It says Jesus lingered around for 4 days. Man, that would get at you, wouldn't it? Just lingering around, Jesus taking his time, and his good friend is dying, and Mary and Martha are there, and they're watching the life just slowly leave out of him, and finally Jesus gets there, and he says, ah, don't worry, he's just asleep. And everybody's like, oh, just asleep, this guy, you know? And then he calls him out of the grave, and he's got, you know, everything, the smell of death and all that, and he says, unwrap him. And then Lazarus just as alive as can be. Okay, so then the story goes, I'll just refresh your memory on this. It's just the next week, and everybody's coming out to see Lazarus because they've heard that he was dead, and now he's alive. And so the Pharisees, the haters of Jesus, decide, well, we got to solve this because we'll just kill Lazarus. That was their plan, kill Lazarus. What do you call a guy named Lazarus? You call him Laz, you call him Rust, you call him Rusty. What would you call a guy like that? And so their goal, I mean, and this is crazy because he was brought back to life once, and so they're like, well, the best way to cure this problem is to kill him again. Well, what's going to keep him from coming back to life again? I mean, they're fighting against God himself. You know what the Bible says? The Lord opposes the proud. It's one of the Proverbs. Man, that puts it right out there. Are you going to serve God in humility and exalt Christ, or are you going to serve yourself? Because if you are, you're on the wrong team. If you're serving God, then you're on God's team, and he's not going to oppose you. But if we aren't, and this is why we need to examine ourselves, Paul says in different places, and make sure that we're getting it right. So they later in the upper chamber, because they know that Peter's nearby, verse 39, it says, Peter arose and he went there where she was. And when he arrived, they took him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was still with them. So this is really a very sad scene. And the first thing Peter did in verse 40 was to send them all out. So it says, but Peter sent them out, and then this is the key. He knelt and prayed. Okay, so Peter was involved. He was Christ exalting. He was available, and now we get to the fourth one. He was prayerful. Verse 40, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So now that's a miracle. She's been dead for a minimum of 36 to 48 hours, and when Peter said, arise, everything in her body reversed, and God performed a miracle. But before Peter told Tabitha to arise, it says that he knelt down and prayed. So this tells us what prayer is. Prayer at this point is simply the admission that I can't do it, and that God can. And that's it. That releases power. That's what Jesus did. You know what Jesus said in John 5:19, I think it is? Apart from my Father, I can do nothing. This is the Son of God. This is God manifest in the flesh. And he says, apart from total dependence on my Father in heaven, I'm powerless. I can do nothing, he says. But yet here we are, we can do just about anything, so we think. So prayer is the simple admission that you can't do it, but God can. It releases power. It's what Jesus did. He went to the cross, and before he got to Calvary, he went to Gethsemane, and he prayed. And so Peter prayed, and Tabitha sat up. Verse 41, he gave her his hand. He just reached out and he just took Dorcas by the hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And you can imagine the joy, because there was definitely a lot of joy there. But God had a whole different thing in mind than just bringing joy to the widows and the saints. I mean, he wants to bring joy to us, but God didn't do this for Tabitha's benefit. He didn't do it for their benefit at all. He did it for another reason. Verse 42, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And you know, it hit me as to why this miracle happened. You know, we pray for miracles all the time, don't we? And you know, there's many times, several times, maybe not many, but one time anyway, and I think I've shared this before, but someone died very unexpectedly, had a heart attack and died, and he was just 58 years old. And the family called me in, and it wasn't a church family at all. It was a family that said, we need to do something to honor my our dad, and the wife said, my husband, so we can't just bury him. We have to have some kind of formal religious service. And she called me aside after our first meeting, and she's weeping, and she says, I want you to pray that God will give you the power to bring my husband back from the dead. And I was like, I would love to have that power by God. But you know what? It's not, the miracles, I always say, are not for our benefit. Miracles are for the benefit of promoting the kingdom of God. And the reason, I think, the reason why we don't see miracles today like we did in biblical times, and that's what people want to know, why don't we see these miracles? And why doesn't God have these prophets and these men of God out there laying hands on people? It said that people hope to even just touch Peter's handkerchief that he might be healed. And some people, when Paul was doing it, were just hoping that he would that they could get a glimpse of it. You remember when the lady that had been had been held down for 12 years with a disease, and she said, all I have to do is touch the robe of Jesus and I can be healed. And she touched his robe and he was healed. But you know why we don't see so much of that today? It's because we are not expecting God to show his power that way. It's up to the people around that God is performing the miracle for to confirm and affirm his power and his ministry. These people in Joppa were ready to believe. And so God said, you're ready to believe, I'll give you a reason to believe. If you seek me with all your heart, I'll be found by you, says the Lord. How many times do we fail in really seeking God with all of our heart? God had evangelism in mind. Okay, I have two more points. I'll hurry up. I thought I had plenty of time. So Peter was prayerful, and thus he was powerful. The fifth point, verse 42, in the making of Peter's personal ministry, is that he was fruitful. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord, and his ministry was fruitful because somewhere along the line, what he began to do, God continued. And so if we love Jesus Christ with everything we have, and then everything we touch in our own ministry can issue in fruit. Trust God for the fruit. Be faithful at the point of your ministry. Sometimes just working with one individual may bear far more fruit than speaking to a mass of people about Jesus Christ. And then the last point, and this final verse is kind of a footnote, but I think it's very important. Peter had an effective ministry because he was free from prejudice. Verse 43, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So you say, well, what does that have to do with being free from prejudice? Well, one of the most despicable trades in the mind of a Jew was that of a tanner, because a tanner dealt with the dead, the skin on dead animals, making leather. And no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with a tanner. In fact, he was despised. And the Mishnah said, if a woman had a husband who took on the trade of a tanner after they were married, she had the right to divorce him because he went into something so defiled. And so a tanner was not respected. Not only that, it was ceremonially unclean. And the beautiful thing here is that Peter, who is a Jew, and he's been a Jew all along, he's been trained and raised in all the prejudices and the traditions of the Jewish law, his prejudices are dying hard. These are rough days for Peter. The first thing he's got to do is throw his arms around a bunch of Samaritans. Bunch of dirty Samaritans into a law-abiding Jew, that'd be like getting into a group of dogs and hugging them. Dog lovers in here? You love getting your face and your mouth licked by a dog? Not me. And that's like Peter getting in that group and with all these dirty dogs. That's how they looked at the Samaritans, these half-breeds that went back centuries to the Assyrians who intermingled with the Jews in Israel. And then in the next chapter, he has to accept the Gentiles, who are just as bad as the Samaritan. He has to throw his arms around Cornelius and call him a brother. So it's a tough time in Peter's life, but you see, this whole thing that Peter's built up all his life is now coming down. And it wasn't any problem for the Lord to heal someone who had been paralyzed for 8 years. It wasn't any problem for the Lord to bring Tabitha back from the dead, but man alive, try to reverse an old man who'd been raised up in all these traditions and prejudices and ceremonial ritualistic rules. That was a job. But you know what? The gospel is for everyone. And right here, there are marks of Peter's effective ministry. And you know, to try to convert someone who's been steeped in their own religion, in their own rituals, and let's just say in their own church for their whole life, sometimes is next to impossible. Because in order to admit that you had the wrong focus in your religion, it means that you've been wrong your whole life. And a lot of people will never come to the point where they can admit that, and they'd rather go to eternity believing a lie than they would to go to heaven believing the truth, because it means they have to change their whole basis on what they believe. So here we go. This will be your assignment. Number one, it has to do with the points that we just saw. Number one, be available. Just get out there and be available for the Lord. Number two, find someone to minister to. And I was thinking about this, you know, it's like, get someone in your sights. Start praying for them. Find out ways that you can do something to show the love of Christ. And you don't have to go in there and say, in the name of Jesus and his love, here's a dozen cookies, because they might not like the cookies. But just do things to show that Jesus Christ has set you apart. And number three, make it about Jesus. You know, we talk about he needs a come to Jesus meeting. How many people do we meet in the week that need a come to Jesus meeting? You know, one time my wife and I were driving to Chicago on I-90, and I'm tooling along in the fast lane because that's the lane I like to drive in. And this black Suburban comes up behind us, and I'm just driving along. He pulls out in the next lane to the right, and as he passes, he holds up a sign. It says, the left lane is for passing. Dumb. You fill in the blank. My wife gasped. She's like, slow down. He might have a gun. And I'm like, no, he doesn't. That's a pre-made sign. He flashes that to everybody. Right? Set your sights on somebody like that, and then make it a come to Jesus meeting to be your goal. And then pray about it. You know, one of the most common responses from people when you ask them, will you do this or will you do that or whatever, it's like, well, I'll pray about it. And I'm like, oh, that is just so ordinary. But that's what we need. We need to pray about it and expect the Lord to lead us. And then when the door opens, we're there. Man, don't be choosy about who it is. You know, some people say, oh, I could, but not him, or not her, or not my brother, or my sister. You don't know them like I do. No, I don't, and I don't want to. But God knows them more than you do. And then lastly, just break from your own prejudices. Don't let your religion keep you from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't let your stupid religion keep you away from the Lord. There's so many religions out there that lead people away from God and to themselves and to works and everything else. Have your religion be Christ-centered and Christ-exalting, because eternity lies in the balance. See, that's what Peter is teaching. You didn't know that, did you? these 11 verses, all this great truth. Stuff wouldn't be a good enough word. And besides, my mom, hi, Mom, and bless you, told me I use the word stuff too much when I'm preaching. You know, we all need a good critic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we come to you today. And we just pour out our hearts. And we thank you, dear God, that you sent Jesus Christ. And that when Jesus went on to glory to sit at your right hand in bodily form, that you sent the Holy Spirit, the Prince of Peace, the Comforter, the Counselor, Almighty God, to come and dwell in us, to make it possible for us to live out our lives in the way that you would want us to. So I pray, Lord, that as we look at what you want, that it'll be something we think we can do in the power of your Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand, number 364, He Leadeth Me.